We are continuing our study in the Ten Commandments. We have now come to the Tenth Commandment. I have three messages on this commandment. In that regard, it is similar to the one on adultery. I preached three times on that one as well. It would be wrong for you to conclude that because I've spent more time on those two commands, that the other eight aren't as significant. They are all equally significant and very important for all of us to consider. The reason why I've spent more time on these two is because, as your pastor, these are concerns that I think are more apropos to our congregation and the times that we're living in right now. So that's why I've spent a little more time in them. And this one might be a surprise as to why we would deal with this tenth one in that way. But nonetheless, I think after today you'll understand why. The text reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Perhaps this commandment is the most sobering statement by way of a command which stands contrary to how people live, particularly in the age that we find ourselves carrying out our days. Jesus said many things, many, many things. He said, "Love your enemies and do good to them who hate you." He said, "When you give, do not let your left hand know what the right hand is doing." He said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine." Yet, none of these statements contradicts the values of our consumer culture more than this one from Luke chapter 12, verse 15. "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." This is quite a contrast to the consumerism and "he who dies with the most toys wins" mentality of the age that we find ourselves living on our days. Life consisting of the abundance of our possession is where we eat, sleep, and live within modern America. Consider the testimony of Mark Buchanan, who wrote in a CT Christianity Today article many years ago. He said, "I belong to the cult of the next thing. It is dangerously easy to get enlisted. It happened by default, not by choosing the cult, but by failing to resist it. The cult of the next thing is consumerism cast in religious terms. It has its own litany of sacred words. More. You deserve it. New. Faster. Cleaner. Brighter. It has its own deep-rooted liturgy. Charge it. Instant credit, no down payment, deferred payment, no interest for 3 months. It has its own preachers, evangelists, prophets, and apostles, ad men, pitch men, and celebrity sponsors. It has, of course, its own shrines, chapels, and temples, its meccas, things like malls, superstores, club warehouses. We have to admit it. We are steeped in a coveting age." I think his remarks about "you don't have to enlist, all you have to do is not resist" is very apropos to this topic. The QVC, home shop, super sale, have it today, pay tomorrow mentality of an economy no longer based on production but on consumerism affects all of us. And I note that this command is no respecter of persons. It is present in all stratas of society. It is present in the rich. It is present in the middle class. It is present among the poor. And we ask this question, why this command? And what about the placement of it? Many have noted that this command seems out of place and of lesser weight than, say, a command to not murder or perhaps commit adultery. Why end the Decalogue with coveting? Now, Maxi Duman makes this point in his commentary on Exodus. He's not orthodox, but he brings up some of the concern about this. He writes, "It has occurred to me that whoever approved the final order of these commandments didn't have much of a sense of suspense or climax. He put all of those dramatic, intriguing sins like stealing, adultery, and murder first. And then he ended with coveting. It would have seemed more logical to begin with the bland, throwaway sin like coveting and then work our way up to the big stuff," he writes. Well, it's big. And I think there's a crescendo here probably for an emphasis on the whole Decalogue. We'll talk about that a little bit later. We must remember that this sin is included in the Decalogue and it is noted throughout the Bible. Particularly consider these passages out of the New Testament. Jesus speaking, Mark 7. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." It's quite a list that it is among. Consider Paul's remarks to Corinth, the first letter, beginning at chapter 6. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." There it is, again, among a list. Paul to Ephesus, chapter 5. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Paul to Colossae, chapter 3. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Thomas Watson, the Puritan, writing back in the 1600s, writes, "As a ferryman takes in so many passengers to increase his fare that he sinks his boat, so a covetous man takes in so much gold to increase his estate that he drowns himself in perdition." Invariably, it leads to the breaking of other commandments as well. So we ask the question, well, what is coveting? John McCabe, a commentator, puts it this way: "It is a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something belonging to another." Watson once again defined it as, quote, "an insatiable desire of getting the world." He further writes, he says, "Water is useful for the sailing ship. All the danger is when the water gets into the ship. So the fear is when the world gets into the heart." In this sense, money is useful, like water for the ship, but once it gets into the heart, it is only a matter of time before the mass of life descend into the depths, and the ship, nor the mass, are seen again. The Westminster Shorter Catechism gives this answer to question number 81. What does the 10th commandment forbid? Answer: the 10th commandment forbids any dissatisfaction with what belongs to us, envy, or grief at the success of others, and all improper desire for anything that belongs to someone else. The Greek terms that are translated in our New Testaments in English are these. There are two. One means to have, in a bad sense, an insatiable desire for getting the world. Augustine called it the desire more than enough. To desire more than enough. Secondly, another term means money-loving or in an inordinate love of the world. My definition of this would be the following: a person is covetous when he not only pursues acquiring things righteously or unrighteously, but also desires things inordinately. The two key words there are pursues and inordinately. Pursues, the pursuit of one's life becomes the acquiring of things. And it is inordinate. There are some things that we need to do in order to live. There's nothing wrong with that. Having homes and having things in them. But it becomes something of one's life, where all of a sudden, we didn't necessarily sign up. We just went along with this new church, this new cult, as Buchanan calls it. And we become seduced by the things that are around us. Desire can lead to many good things. Desire to not be alone and to share one's life with someone else leads to marriage. Desire to eat properly, to exercise, to be concerned about well-being leads to a healthy life. Desire to see children grow up righteously and carry on the faith leads to the raising up of kids rightly. But our desires also have been corrupted by sin, and if not checked, can manifest themselves in a host of sins of which this particular command relates to. You note the story going back to the very beginning of the problem of sin in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. We note Eve as she was approached by Satan, and she was put before her the temptation to not follow the clear directives of God. It's quite clear. Do not eat of this fruit. In the day you eat of it, you will die. And of course, the ploy was, well, your eyes will be opened. Okay? You'll be like God. A deception, a movement away from the command, and then later on the heels of that, you will not die. A direct contradiction of God's word. So in chapter 3, verse 6, after listening and interacting with this temptation, the text reads, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." The tree was good for food. It was a delight for the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. In all three of those statements that are made about what was going on in her mind, there isn't anything particularly evil about what's there. This is the seduction of this particular sin. Philip Ryken puts it this way. He says, "We have been sinning this way," he's talking here about Eve, "ever since. One good place to see it is in a nursery full of toddlers. Nothing arouses a child's interest in a toy like seeing it in the hands of another child. And the transition from coveting to stealing is almost instantaneous. Adults are more subtle," he writes, "but we are guilty of the same sin. Coveting is what causes that little twinge of disappointment whenever someone else gets what we want. It's how we react when a coworker gets the promotion, when our roommate finds romance and we are still single, or when a friend goes where we can only dream of going for a vacation. We are always comparing ourselves to others, and frankly, we resent it when we don't get what they have." Michael Horton, in a similar vein, writes this: "Who among us can say that he or she has never envied the prosperity of a neighbor? Are we never disappointed when we hear that a fellow worker received a raise, even though we have been employed there longer? Is there never a twinge of spite when we see friends we grew up with or with whom we went to school achieve success and prosperity, while we have not been able to get our careers going? Can we really say that we never even ever secretly desire our neighbor's new Porsche, that we never scan catalogs or shops wishing we could own the latest fashions, even if we cannot really afford them. Furthermore, who among us can say there has ever been a moment when we have reveled in our neighbor's success without the slightest interest in our own material condition? James writes, chapter 4 in his letter, beginning at verse 1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So this is not just simply something that we just see in the world. Here you have it in the first century. James is writing and saying this is part of the life in the church that needs to be corrected. There needs to be an adjustment. A new lens needs to go on people's eyes as they look at life. Chasing the American dream can become coveting of all stripes and all manners. Covetous desire is wrong, as noted in the list. Covet not his house. Covet not his wife. Covet not his male nor female servant. Covet not his ox or his donkey. And if that wasn't enough, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And Luke 10, and Jesus dealing with a similar topic, makes the point that everyone is your neighbor. It's close to home, is it not? It really is a serious sin, and this is where we live. The Shorter Catechism states answers to questions 80 and 81. Answer to the 10th commandment requires full contentment. This is the key word. Full contentment with our own conditions, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and that all that is his. Key word is contentment, and that's why I'm doing 3 messages on this topic. Answer to the next question. The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. I'll tell you what helped me with this commandment early on in our life, our young married life. I talked to Dieter about this recently. I remember the commencement service at the Bible college that I graduated from in Western New York many, many years ago, and the beginning of a long educational process for me that I had no idea that I was beginning at that time. But for our parts, we had just finished 3 years of school there, and we were done. I remember the two of us, the way I remember, we were in the balcony after the commencement service, and I was just in a time of prayer, and knowing that this was time I was kind of getting launched out here into whatever God was going to lead me to, and I remember us saying words to the effect, how whatever you provide will be fine. We just need the discipline of the Spirit to live with whatever it is that you provide for us. For some reason, that just never has left us. And so that kind of helped diffuse this thing of the ordinate pursuit of things. It's not that things are bad or wrong, or that even purchasing things is a sin. It's the when it begins to take over your life. Well, when you start off recognizing I don't deserve anything, and we don't, and that whatever you have is an expression of the mercy of God, it helps to buttress a sense of a heart that's committed to this commandment of what it actually means to us. Now, in studying for this particular message, I came across some old notes regarding Thomas Watson on this, the Puritan in the 1600s. He has some thoughts on this. I cannot improve on these. I want to share them with you this morning. These are particulars that indicate when a person is in the sin of covetousness. So, in other words, how would we diagnose this in ourselves? How do we know, is this something that's a part of my life or not? Watson wrote on this, and this is what he said. Number one, he said, a person is covetous when a man's thoughts are wholly taken up with the world. When a man's thoughts are wholly taken up with the world. Consider Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The Christian is a person who is acquiring a taste for the Word of God. There's conflict there because there's still a taste for the world that's within him. But nonetheless, when there is a continued feeding on the Scripture, there is a sense of a greater love and affection for the law. A sense of, what is it that God desires of my life? Whereas the man that is covetous, his thoughts are taken up with the world. That's what he thinks about. That's what he meditates on. Watson writes on this. He says, a covetous man's thoughts are in the world. His mind is wholly taken up with it. He can think of nothing but his shop or farm. The fancy is a mint house. And the most of his thoughts in a covetous man's mint are worldly. He is always plotting and projecting about the things of this life, like a virgin whose thoughts are all centered upon her suitor. I love these guys, the way they write. They just come up with little phrases. I mean, think about a young girl who is in love, and there's marriage perhaps out here. It's coming, and she is taken up with that. She is excited about that. It's hard to get that out of one's mind. He uses that as an analogy. One whose life is taken up wholly with the world. That's all they think about. Now, on one hand, I can tell you about something that I felt was a help in regards to this command. Let me give you something I think it was hard to negotiate this command. Was the recent transition that Deidre and I made to a home that we remodeled. I will tell you, during a whole year's time, there were what seemed to be a million decisions that had to be made, and colors and things and matching this and that had to be brought together in order to do all this. In itself, not evil, but when you take it as a whole, for me, it was being dipped too long in the brine. I'm glad that I'm coming to the end of that season. I mean, it's not wrong to go out and buy a bed or a bedspread or do something, remodel a room, but when you're preoccupied with it, it takes over your life. And for us, in doing all of the work that we did, it was a preoccupation, and it's a place that I don't want to stay in. Secondly, Watson writes, he says, a man that would be covetous is one, a man may be said to be given to covetousness when he takes more pains in getting earthly things than for getting heaven. He takes more pains in getting earthly things than rather for getting heaven. My sense on this is that this guy will turn over every stone, break his sleep, and take many weary steps for the world, but will take no pains for Christ or heaven. Oh, they might sit in a pew once a week, but outside the context of that, very little. Participate in a work bee? No. A prayer meeting? No. A Bible study? No. An accountability group? No. Teach a class or be involved in Sunday school? No. Give the service of any kind in the church? No. Not enough time. If he does say yes to any of these, after being shamed into it, he will begrudgingly give the time and effort. Watson writes, he says, he hunts for the world and wishes for heaven. He hunts for the world and wishes for heaven. Heaven is merely a wish while he exhausts himself on the glitter and the glitz and the bling of the culture we live in. It's not a North American problem. I mean, Dieter and I have seen this in spades in going over to a culture such as Russia. From the early time when we first got there, that it was difficult to walk into a store and even buy a toaster because they didn't have any toasters. To the last time that we were there, that now all of a sudden they have all the toasters. And they've got stores and superstores and Walmarts of every stripe. And the interest in spiritual things dropped like a brick off of a building. Ask Jim and Sally Foote. They saw it in spades. Heaven is merely a wish while he exhausts himself on the glitter and the glitz and the bling of life. Again, he writes, what else would be a symptom of this person? A man is covetous when all his discourse is about the world. A man is covetous when all his discourse is about the world. John chapter 3, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Ecclesiastes 10, 12. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of the fool consume him. Here's what Watson is saying. I've had conversations myself with Christians who exemplify this. You cannot carry on a spiritual conversation with them. You can't do it. Because their discourse is only of the world. Talk about their job? Yes. Talk about their new remodel of their home? Yes. Talk about what they're going to do on their next vacation? Yes. Or where they've been, what they want to do. It's all about the world. A man is covetous when all his discourse is about the world. Watson says, a covetous man's breath is like a dying man's breath. Listen, it smells strong of earth. It smells strong of earth. It's all they think about. It's the earth. How's your breath these days? Breath mints may only cover a serious problem. It could be covering an infection in the mouth or a digestive disease. You feel the sting of this? It's in there. A lightweight command? No way. Fourth, he writes, a man is given to covetousness when he so sets his heart upon worldly things that for love of them, he will part with the heavenly for a wedge of gold. He will part with the pearl of great price. Again, a man is given to covetousness when he so sets his heart upon worldly things that for love of them he will part with the heavenly for the wedge of gold. He will part with the pearl of great price. Do you remember what Jesus told the rich young ruler? Go sell it all. That's your problem. Just dump it. His response came in Matthew 19, verse 22. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. I wonder if his breath gave him away. I suspect it did. Again, he writes, a man is given to covetousness when he overloads himself with worldly business. man is given to covetousness when he overloads himself with worldly business. There are some things we have to do in living in the world. There's business that we need to take care of. But he's overloaded. He takes so much business upon himself that he cannot find time to serve God. He takes so much business upon himself that he cannot find time to serve God. He has scarce time to eat his meat, but no time to pray. When a man overloads himself with the world, and as Martha encumbers herself, he himself also, so many things that he cannot have time for his soul, he is under the power of covetousness. So what's the cure? The cure for the soul afflicted with a covetousness spirit. Even the pagans offer counsel on this. Consider Epicurus, the Greek philosopher. Quote, "If you want to make a man happy, add nothing to his possession, but take away from his desires." Even the ungodly know the answer. And here's the biblical cure. The biblical cure for covetousness is contentedness. And this is why I'm going to labor this for three messages, because this is an agitation I sense in the body of Christ. That the sheep are agitated. There's a sense of not peacefulness. They're agitated. Paul wrote to Timothy, the first letter, beginning at chapter 6, "But godliness actually is a means of great pain when accompanied by contentment. We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." See, that doesn't work for an economy that's based on spending. Even DJs that I hear, I'm kind of cruising through the radio and hear them as they're signing off. Some of them say, you know, do this, and spend. And spend money. It keeps things going. Keeps the movement going. We don't want people tightening up. It's where we live. This sense here of what Paul said to Timothy is a far cry from the hunt for designer labels. Psalm 23 says it, doesn't it? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Hebrew writer writes, chapter 13, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?'" That's where we got to go. Our contentment is in God. Doesn't mean it matter if I have little or I have much. And my contentment is in Him. So here are some points for reflection. Number one, the root of covetousness is a distrust of God's provision. This is the serious nature of the sin. As I've meditated on it, that's what I get. The root of covetousness is a distrust of God's provision for us. Again, Watson gives us this quote. He says, "Faith believes that God will provide, that he who feeds the birds will feed his children, and he who clothes the lilies will clothe his lambs. And thus faith overcomes the world." Faith is the cure of care. It not only purifies the heart, but satisfies it. It makes God our portion, and in Him we have enough. That's the problem. We want everything with Him. It's never enough just to have Him. And that's why our conversation drifts into this all the time. We have nothing else to talk about except what else is going on in my life. concerning my wants and my cares. Psalm 16, beginning at verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. That is not said of someone who has a greater sense of station in life because of their possessions of their life. It's regardless. Secondly, we must face denial and realize what we covet will not satisfy us. That is the truth. It's futility after futility. Watson put it this way. He said, worldly things cannot remove trouble of mind. When King Saul was perplexed in conscience, his crown jewels could not comfort him. Things of the world can no more ease a troubled spirit than a gold cap can cure a headache. The things of the world cannot continue with you. The creature has little honey in its mouth, but it has wings to fly away. These things either go from us or we from them. What poor things are they to covet? We must face denial and realize that what we covet will not satisfy us. You know, so the time is spent on a lot of these worldly concerns, you know, even again, going back to this remodel project, you know, we, all this time, and we put all this, we did all those things, there were things that I wanted to do, but someone else is going to move into that house at some point. And they're going to tear up everything that I did. And if they're careless with a match, they're going to burn it to the ground. Thirdly, the remedy for covetousness is to covet spiritual things more. That's it. The remedy for covetousness is to covet spiritual things more. Covet heaven, says Watson, which is the region of happiness, the most pleasant clime, he writes. If we covet heaven more, we shall covet earth less. To those who stand on the Alp, at the tip of the Alps, the great cities of Campania seem but small villages, he says. So if our hearts were more fixed upon the Jerusalem above, all worldly things would disappear. They would diminish and be as nothing in our eyes. Fourthly, the fourth part of the remedy is to pray for a heavenly mind, and that is what we must do. We must regularly pray for a heavenly mind. Lord, help me dig the earth out of my heart. Teach me how to possess the world and not love it. How to hold it in my hand and not let it get into my heart. Jesus did not call us to leave the world. He said you have to be in it, but not become a part of it. You have to live with the tension. He's not called us at all to resign from society and become monks sitting on some mountainside. We have to live in it. Robert J. Samuelson wrote in a Newsweek article entitled "The Limits of Materialism" in the year 2000. He writes this, "The message here is Newsweek. The message here is that materialism complicates freedom. Abundance breeds anxiety because it gives us more freedom. We are increasingly liberated to be ourselves, but self-expression can slip into self-indulgence and sometimes self-destructive. The more freedom is better if we use it wisely, but often we are our own worst enemies." Again, the pagans. And finally, remember the call to glorification and enjoyment. We've got it in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question number one, what is the chief end of man? Or stated differently, what is the chief purpose of man? Answer, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There's where your satisfaction is. And that's what we need to remind each other of continually. so that we don't inadvertently end up becoming a part of this cult. Perhaps one of the most memorable quotes by John Piper, the preacher, is God is most glorified when we are most satisfied, what?
In him.
God is most glorified when we are satisfied in him. From the youngest in this church to the oldest, it's time to take a test. It's time to examine the breath. It's time to look at the heart. What is it that really makes us tick? Are we really the substance of the things that we acquire in this life? Is that the essence of what we are? Is it too much a preoccupation with the things of this world? It starves out the work of the church. Lyle cited this morning the problem of giving in the church. Do you realize that's just one aspect? There's the time and the talent part of it. He only was talking about the finances. Oftentimes the church receives the scraps because we come into it with this idea, what's in it for me? And churches have accommodated this. They now become malls. And we're not here, we're not concerned about teaching you the Word of God. We're concerned about providing you with every kind of program for your family that you can sign up for. Because this is like Genesee Valley or Meridian. You're not going to go to every store, but we want to make sure we have the right programs, the right stores to catch your fancy enough to hold your attention. So you'll come. You'll pay the electric bill and do the other things that are necessary to keep the thing rolling. Is that what this is about? We have to live in this world. It is not wrong to have wealth. It is not wrong to have things, but they are not your life. The Christian is a person whose breath has a strong smell of heaven and a desire to eat the same things to create that breath. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.